This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on page 909 of the Church Bible. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away.
Thank you, Wendy. Thank you, Sue. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We'll be referring to it this morning. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new term, a new school year. We thank you for today's day of celebration, and we thank you for the privilege it is to read your Word and be taught by it. And Lord, please give us attentive ears, and I pray that you'd guide me today in what I say. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Well, again, welcome back from the summer. Welcome to the beginning of a new term and a new school year. Today is a special day because we're starting a new series in the book of Acts, which we're going to be looking at all throughout the year. But today is also special because we are celebrating those who decided to be baptized. Bella, Henry, Jonty, Jack, Chloe. They've all made a decision in their hearts to follow Jesus and to receive him as their Savior and their King. And baptism is a symbolic representation of that commitment, a commitment to trust that Jesus saved them from sin and death, a commitment to live for Christ in the world as his witnesses, and a commitment to keep their eyes fixed on Christ, trusting that he is their reigning king of God's kingdom. And as we think about the commitment that they've made to follow Jesus, it's fitting that we do turn to the book of Acts in the Bible, because Acts is the story of how God communicated to the world the good news that Jesus is the reigning king and saving king of his kingdom. And in the book of Acts, we will see how the Christians of the first century were so changed by their personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus that they devoted their lives to bringing the good news of God's kingdom and God's king, Jesus, to the ends of the earth. And today we'll begin by looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, where Luke, the author of this book, gives us a blueprint for how God's kingdom would unfold. Now, specifically, we will see that the kingdom of God is based on the saving power of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That the kingdom of God is advanced through witnesses who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that the kingdom of God is ruled by Jesus, who is God's ascended king. So let's start by looking at verses 1 to 2, where Luke writes this. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have written with all, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, just to get a lay of the land, Acts was written by Luke, who was a physician by trade, and as an educated man, Luke made it his mission to gather up all the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and to record the things that happened in the first century church as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Luke brought all of this primary source material together, and he wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and then also the book of Acts. And so you could actually think of it as one book with two volumes. Think of the Gospel of Luke as kind of volume one, and it focuses on Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And then the book of Acts is volume two in the series, and Acts chronicles the growth of God's kingdom as the good news of salvation found in Jesus spread across the world. And in the first two verses of Acts, Luke gives us a recap of where his first volume left off. It's a little bit like, you know, when you're watching a TV series and they do that preview scene right before a new episode to remind you of what came before. That's what verses 1 and 2 are like. In verses 1 and 2, Luke wants to let us know that Acts is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he says in verse 1. And we don't actually have to guess about what Jesus taught in Luke's gospel, because at the end of verse 3, we're told that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And indeed, if you go back to the gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God is the main topic of Jesus' teaching ministry. So for instance, if you turn back to Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus declared, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that's why I was sent." And sure enough, the kingdom of God is mentioned over 30 times in Luke's gospel, because Jesus' central teaching was that God's kingdom was breaking into the world and that Jesus himself is God's king. And Jesus confirmed that he is God's king who would usher in this great kingdom by the signs and the miracles that he did. And so every single miracle that Jesus performed, which is documented in Luke's gospel, confirm the fact that he is the rightful king of God's kingdom. And this is where the book of Acts picks up the story. Look at verse 3 with me, where Luke writes this. He says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, you can imagine that when Jesus had died, his disciples were left wondering, okay, what do we do about this kingdom that he talked about? Because usually the death of the leader of a movement means the end of that movement. But in verse 3, Jesus provided proof that his death was not something that ended God's kingdom, but rather Jesus' death was the central battle in establishing God's kingdom. Because in Jesus' suffering on the cross, he defeated sin and death forever. Because, of course, the sad truth is that every one of us has rebelled against God, and in that rebellion, which the Bible describes as sin, in that rebellion, we face the consequences of our rebellion. According to the Bible, the just punishment for our rebellion against God, our sin, is death. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin and he took our punishment, the punishment that we deserved, and he did that by dying in our place. He swapped places with us. And in doing so, Jesus beat the power of death. And the proof of this is that Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection proved that Jesus had won the major battle in God's kingdom. He had conquered sin and death. The kingdom of God wasn't over. Jesus, God's king, was victorious. And so if you're with us here today and looking for proof of who Jesus is and what he claimed about himself, we actually have convincing evidence in verse 3. Because according to verse 3, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. That's over a month. Which means that the resurrection wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't a case of group psychotic delusion. Delusions and illusions don't last for 40 days. And in this time, the disciples, they were given convincing proof. They knew that Jesus had died. They were there when he was nailed to the cross and put in the grave. And according to verse 3, Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. They touched his wounds. They ate with him. They were taught by him. And all of this evidence taken together proved that Jesus had defeated death, and that he truly is the Son of God, and that God's kingdom is real, and that the disciples were a part of it. The disciples were convinced with the evidence. And as a result, they received Jesus as their risen king. But of course, the question is, have you received Jesus as your king? And those who are being baptized today have received Jesus in faith. They have said yes to him. And as a result, they are forgiven of their sin. They are freed from the power of death. And they are citizens in God's kingdom. But the question is, have you received Jesus as your king? If your answer is yes, you are a part of God's kingdom. But if your answer is no, or I'm not sure, well, then you're not. It's loosely like when foreigners like myself come to Britain and you apply for citizenship. I did that back in 2016. I finally said, yes, I'm going to be as British as you are. Isn't that great? But before you can become a citizen, you have to take an oath that says that you believe the basic things that Brits believe about democracy and equality, about pork pies and cream teas and sausage rolls and all the rest. But most importantly, you have to promise to be faithful and to give your allegiance to the king. Because belonging to Britain is dependent on believing in and submitting to the king's authority. And roughly in the same way, if you want to experience God in your life, if you want to know God, the starting point is believing in and submitting to Christ as your Savior and your King. Because the reality is all of us have rebelled against God. Some of us do it in quite open and violent ways where we say, shove off God, I'll do whatever I want. Others of us do it in passive ways where we just pretend like he doesn't exist. By the way, if you don't think that's a rebellion, have you ever seen a marriage where two spouses just ignore one another and act like they don't exist? There's definitely conflict there. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us are stuck in our sin. And the only way to encounter God without facing his wrath is if we believe and trust that Jesus died for our sins as our Savior and we submit to him as our risen King. Otherwise, we remain outside of the protection of his kingdom as rebels who face the wrath of God. But if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, it starts with trusting in and submitting to Jesus as your king, believing that he died for you personally and that he rose as God's victorious king. And as we turn back to our passage, we can see that the disciples definitely live with an anticipation that Jesus was their king and that he was going to bring God's kingdom into the world. Look with me at verse 6, where the disciples ask the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, this is a pretty reasonable question. They're asking Jesus, when is this all going to happen? When are you going to establish your kingdom everywhere in the earth? Disciples want to know the logistics. And they want to know the timing of when God's kingdom would come online. And Jesus answers them in verses 7 and 8. First, with regards to the timing, Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But then in verse 8, Jesus says something quite remarkable. Let's take a look. Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In verse 8, Jesus gives his disciples a mission. He says that not only are you a part of God's kingdom, but you are an active part of that kingdom. You will be my witnesses. And the first thing we need to do is figure out what it means to be a witness of Jesus. Now, in our English translations here, you'll notice it says my witnesses. But a literal translation would be, you will be witnesses of me. And the reason why they translate it my witnesses is because you will be a witness of me is a bit clunky. I can't even say it properly. Okay? But that clunkiness of that original phrase is actually quite helpful. You will be witnesses of me. Firstly, because the disciples were Jesus' witnesses. That means that he was in charge of them. He takes ownership of them. There's the possessive there. You're my witnesses. But it's not just possessive. Witnesses of Jesus also tells us what the disciples witnessed. Namely, they were witnesses of Jesus and his ministry. The disciples were witnesses of everything that Jesus did. Jesus selected these guys specifically because they had seen everything. Jesus' life, the miracles. They heard every word that he taught. These men could verify that Jesus is God in the flesh. And they had firsthand knowledge of the resurrection. Just think about it. For 40 days, they had the best Bible college experience you could ever possibly hope for. Jesus, the Son of God, was teaching them. Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, taught them, showing how his life, death, and resurrection were the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament. And so the disciples knew that Jesus is the way to salvation. They knew that Jesus had provided a way for sin to be accounted for because they had seen God's Son die a sinner's death and then rise to new life. The disciples had witnessed everything. And we have received their direct testimony right here in the Bible. It's worth noting that every single book of the New Testament was completed before the last one of these eyewitnesses had died. This means that the Bibles that we have in our hands right now are the primary source. And the disciples were there to make sure that everything that was written down was accurate. And so we can trust our Bibles. Because they were written by those who witnessed the miracles and the healings and the cross and the resurrection. But of course, if you're like me, and by nature a bit cynical, you might be thinking, yeah, but how can we possibly trust these guys? You know? I had one friend who put it this way, and I think it's quite adequate. He said, do you really expect me to change my whole way of life, the way that I do everything in my life, based on a document that was written by primitive people who are largely ignorant? Most of them weren't literate. Some 2,000 years ago? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Maybe you've had a similar thought, because the disciples certainly weren't perfect people, and they did live in an age that was less technologically advanced than we are in right now. And we haven't seen Jesus for ourselves. How do we know we can trust them? Well, we know that we can trust that the Bible is God's word, because not only were the disciples witnesses of Jesus, but according to verse 8, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we go back to volume 1, to Luke's gospel, Luke demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to empower the disciples in their task of being witnesses to Jesus. Because according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit was with Mary when she became pregnant with Jesus. According to Luke chapter 2, verse 27, the boy Jesus was led to the temple in Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit when his family went on pilgrimage there. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus when he was baptized right at the very beginning of his ministry. And in chapter 4, we learn that Jesus was led by the Spirit as he was being tempted by the devil. And throughout Jesus' life, Luke tells us that Jesus ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was witness to everything. He was the star witness. And in verse 8, Jesus promised to give his disciples the Holy Spirit to guide them as they provided witness, to empower them as they confirmed the truth about who Jesus was, and to direct them as they oversaw the writing of the New Testament. In verse 8, Jesus called his disciples to be witnesses to the whole world to proclaim that Jesus is alive and that he is the King of God's kingdom. And that was their mission, to be witnesses of Jesus. And this mission was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's a mission that continues today. It's by the same power that God sends us to share the good news of Jesus with the world. And yes, 2,000 years and cultural and technological changes and probably countless other things separate us from those earliest followers of Jesus. But we follow in their footsteps. We, like the early disciples, are called to be witnesses of Jesus with our lives and with our words as we're empowered by the same Holy Spirit. This is certainly true of those who are being baptized today, because in being baptized, what a person does is they're making a public declaration, a public witness with regards to their faith in Jesus. They're giving testimony to what Jesus has done in their lives. But that witness doesn't end when they come out of the water this morning. It continues into tomorrow as they go to school or to work. Because Jesus calls those who have put their faith in him to testify to his saving power in every moment of their lives, to tell others of how Jesus saved them, to be his witnesses in the world. Simply put, those who call themselves Christians represent Jesus to their friends and their colleagues and their family members. Our friends and colleagues and family members who don't know Christ will look to us, true believers in Christ, to know what God's kingdom looks like. We're the window front. Yeah, showing what is God's kingdom like. So it's quite a high calling being one of Jesus' witnesses in the world. But rest assured, to be used by God in a powerful way doesn't mean that you have to be the brightest or the cleverest. You just need to be faithful to Christ, to witness to what he's done in your life. And actually, God will work through you. Because if you look at the earliest disciples, they weren't exactly power players. They were a handful of fishermen, a few reformed sinners, and a bunch of religious nuts. It's not exactly the A-list of society. But the book of Acts documents how they changed the world. And they did it not based on their own strength, but through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And similarly, we're not Jesus' witnesses in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who will provide us with opportunities to share our faith with friends. It's the Holy Spirit who will give us and guide us in what to say. And it's the Holy Spirit who will change the hearts of the people who we encounter. It's not by our power that we share the message of salvation, but by the power of God in us. And that is really good news because it means that you don't have to be particularly clever or gifted for God to use you. All you need to do is point people to Christ. And so Jack, Jonty, Henry, Chloe, Bella, point people to Christ. Show them Jesus through your words and your actions. All you need to do is point people to Christ. Dare to live differently than your peers. Live for Christ, not the world. Be bold in telling people what Jesus did for you. And trust that God will work with what you do and with what you say to draw people into his kingdom. The Holy Spirit does the work of drawing people to Christ. And with the Holy Spirit empowering us, the real question is, will we be faithful witnesses? Yeah, I spent a lot of my life not being a Christian. You know what the most unattractive thing about Christianity is? Christians. You know what the most attractive thing about Christianity is? Christians who follow Christ. The disciples were faithful. Jesus commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts documents their faithfulness to that command. They started where they were, in Jerusalem. And the good news about Jesus spread to the ends of the earth. In fact, the reason why we're thinking about Jesus right now in Britain, in 21st century world, the reason why Henry, Jonty, Bella, Jack, Chloe know Christ today is because way back then, Jesus' disciples were faithful witnesses. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you have the same Holy Spirit and the same obligation to be Jesus' witnesses in the world. And the world includes your home. It includes your neighborhood. It includes your place of work or the place you go to school. It includes our island. It includes our nation and beyond. And for those who are guests today, maybe you don't count yourself as a follower of Jesus. Know this. This means that you should be able to look to the person who invited you today, who calls themselves a Christian, and you should be able to see God's kingdom on display. And if you see any hypocrisy in their lives, I give you permission to go, hey, wait a minute. Your life doesn't match up to what you say. Why is that? Their lives should match up with their words. Both should give witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we do share this good news of how Jesus saves and how he is the king, we can do so with confidence because of what took place in verses 9 to 11 of our passage. Let's take a look. It says, and when he had said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, on first reading this, you might ask, well, how is this something that should give the disciples assurance or confidence? Because Jesus has just given them this massive task to go and be his witnesses all over the world, to tell everyone everywhere about him. And then, without a chance to even ask a follow-up question, he's whisked away to heaven. If I were one of those disciples, I imagine I would be thinking, why on earth is Jesus leaving us right now? Where's he going? And in verses 9 to 11, it looks like the disciples were a bit dazed initially, because it says here they were just staring up into heaven. But the words of these two men in white from verse 11, who were likely angelic witnesses, assures us that Jesus was taken away and that that was fabulous news for the disciples and us. Because Jesus was taken to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, Almighty God, to be in God's glory. And this means that Jesus, who is still fully human, was the first human being to enter into God's glorious presence. And he is still there on our behalf. And so we should rejoice at the ascension of Christ into heaven, because Jesus' ascension into heaven secures our place in glory too. It's a little bit like when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. When Armstrong landed, one of the first things he did was plant a flag onto the moon's surface. And in doing so, Neil Armstrong was claiming the moon on behalf of America and indeed for the whole world. Armstrong was the pioneer. His small steps were great leaps for mankind. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the greatest of pioneers, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, he cleared a path for humanity to follow. Jesus was staking out heaven for his people. But also, the assurance is a great assurance to those of us who are here and now, because Jesus right now is in heaven ruling over his kingdom. He is not only fully human, he's also fully God, and he is the rightful reigning king, ruling at the right hand of his Father. And so when the disciples faced ridicule from the Jewish religious leaders, or when they endured imprisonment at the hands of the Romans, or when their lives were threatened or even taken, all of which we'll read about in the book of Acts over the course of this next year, the disciples didn't fear the world because they looked past their own miseries to their king who was ruling in heaven. And they trusted the promise of verse 11. That Jesus will return. The ascension gives us great confidence when we feel like life is out of control, because it reminds us that Jesus is indeed in charge. So when we read stories of our North Korean brothers and sisters who face the most severe persecution imaginable, and we worry that this might come our way one day, we can rest assured, because the ascension guarantees that Jesus is the King, even over the most cruel regimes that exist in the world. And he will advance his kingdom despite evil that exists in the world. When we pray for Christians being imprisoned in places like Iran, the ascension guarantees that from heaven, Jesus joins our prayers, interceding with every Christian. So Christians in prison are never alone. And when those who are being baptized today face ridicule or challenge on account of their faith, which you certainly will, we know that Jesus is in charge of everything, that he is keeping an account of right and wrong, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that his followers are forever secure. In times of opposition, the Christian can look to Christ who has ascended to heaven, and we have an assurance that God's kingdom will prevail and that eternal glory is in store for all who put their faith in Christ. And as we put our faith in Christ, as we endeavor to be faithful witnesses, we can also take confidence that Christ has not abandoned us. He staked out heaven for us. He's ruling over his kingdom right now as we speak. He is alive right now. One day he will return to receive those who are faithful to him. Those who are being baptized today believe this. They know that Jesus is their risen king who defeated death and rose from the grave. They've committed themselves to being his witnesses in the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they trust that his kingdom will prevail to the ends of the earth and until he returns. They've put their hope and their lives in Jesus' hands. He is their ascended king. And as we conclude this morning, my prayer is that all of us would know God in the same way. The good news from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 is that every single one of us can be a part of God's kingdom, provided we put our faith in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you put your faith in Jesus, Acts teaches us that God will empower you by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in the world. And according to the Bible, we can be assured that God's plan and his kingdom will come to pass because Jesus is alive and reigning in heaven. And one day very soon, he will return. Let's pray as we consider what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. Dear Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son who died taking our sin and who rose from the grave. Lord, may these truths be our ruling reality. We pray that like the first disciples, we would be good witnesses, that by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would testify to the grace that you've given us, and that our mouths would proclaim from your word the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do take great assurance that Christ is risen and alive and seated with you, and he will return. And so, Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth here as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.